Please turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Using the Bibles under the seats, page 979. Ephesians chapter 1. We're looking at verses 11 through 14 today. But again, I want to read the entire immediate context beginning in verse 3. So we'll read Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Very august, very amazing passage. It sets the tone for the entire letter that Paul wrote to this church at Ephesus. Ephesians chapter 1, we'll begin reading at verse 3. Hear now God's holy word. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace with which He has blessed us in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance till we acquire possession of it, to the praise of His glory. Blessed be God who has given to us His Word and His Spirit. May He give us wisdom and understanding. Let's pray together. O, our great God, of all who call upon You through Christ Jesus, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may You expand this day and enlarge our understanding of the great hope that You have for us, hope that's been determined for us according to the counsel of Your will. Lord, should our thoughts and our obsessions be on things other than Christ and the eternal blessings that You have given to us in Him, may You call us by Your Spirit back to undivided attention, that we might see the triune God revealed to us in Scripture and in this passage. Do Your perfect work in us this day, we ask, with Your Word and Your Spirit as the means to fulfill all Your good plans in us and in this world. For it's in Christ our Lord that we pray. Amen. Recently, country singer Naomi Judd tragically took her own life after suffering for a significant period of time with depression. It's believed that she also had an undiagnosed mental illness to go along with that that triggered her taking her life. And she left behind a very sizable estate. And sadly, it looks like that estate might be the cause of two sisters being at odds with one another, being split up and not as close as they were growing up. The older sister is reported to be on the verge of contesting the estate, claiming that the younger sister conspired with her mother while alive and the stepfather to leave her out of her late mother's will. Earthly inheritances can certainly be a blessing. It can also be a curse. It depends on many factors, whether or not a family will go down that road of blessing or whether they'll take a left turn and go down the road of strife that leads to more strife and splitting up of the family. Well, today, Paul is talking to us in the Word of God about an inheritance. And this is one that we will not fuss over, we will not fight about. It's an inheritance that's beyond anything we can ever imagine. And we've seen in the opening paragraph of this letter to the Ephesians, remember, God, Paul has highlighted God the Father's sovereign purpose to choose a people for himself and predestine them to be adopted to himself as sons and daughters. And then after he has shown that God's eternal purposes revolve around God the Son redeeming a chosen people to the end for the goal that the Son would be the unifying head of all things in heaven and on earth. Christ summing up everything in the world. And now in verses 11 through 14, Paul is moving to what we might want to say is a tangible expression of God's big purpose, his purpose that he lays out in these verses, his big purpose for life and receiving this inheritance that his people himself will be, but also an objective inheritance as we receive from the Lord a kingdom. And we are to be holy and blameless fully for all time. But this inheritance and all that God has given to us in Christ, we see that we enjoy this on a small scale even now, immediately, because God the Spirit guarantees our place. He guarantees that we will possess our inheritance in God's eternal plan with Christ as the supreme head and sovereign over all things. And again, this will be an inheritance that we will never contest, that we will never accuse anyone of cutting us out. I think, and I suspect, that we've seen in this opening passage just how packed it is with rich biblical truth about God, about his work in this world. These great theological concepts just come at us in rapid fire. It's as if Paul has brought together many of the great doctrines that are taught all throughout Scripture, and he's packaged them all up in this neat little package here in this passage, a package that describes God's great plan and purpose for all of our life, for a plan that includes Christ at the center and us in him. So we have a huge place in what God is doing now and throughout all eternity. Well, let's look at the final section in this opening paragraph, verses 11 through 14, where we see God the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, begins now to move more into focus, taking center stage, if you will, and our inheritance in Christ also becomes a very primary focus in this passage. First off, in verses 11 and 12, notice that Paul prays that, and he says that, we are predestined in Christ to obtain an inheritance. We are predestined in Christ to obtain an inheritance. Notice, in him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. Those words, obtain an inheritance, it translates a past tense, passive verb that means to obtain or appoint by lot. And what it does is it conjures this picture of God's apportioning by lot the sections of the territory of the conquered land of Canaan and parceling them out to his special treasure, to the Israelites. So Canaan, the land of Israel, becomes this picture, if you will, of God's kingdom. It becomes a picture of heaven. God gave the Israelites an incredible inheritance, But behind it really lay lies this great picture of an even bigger, more important, more eternal, sizable inheritance. Because God himself and his kingdom is really the inheritance of which Abraham was certainly after, and which all the people of God seek. And even we're told in Genesis 15 that God himself was Abraham's inheritance, his exceeding great reward, God himself. Many of you know that for the past year or so, I've been the executor of two estates, my late mother's estate and my father-in-law's estate. And I know some of you have had the same kind of experience. You've been the trustee or the executor, and it's been your job to distribute the inheritance to those whom the will specifies as to be the receptors of that inheritance. It was your job to follow what was laid out as the will and the wishes of the will maker. And I thought I was seeing the light at the end of the tunnel here, but there's always, it seems, to be glitches that come about when it involves inheritance and so forth. Now, these inheritances that I'm overseeing, they're not incredibly large, but it still is gratifying to receive something of worth and value and meaning from parents, things that were passed down in the family. But now here's the thing. The beneficiaries, those who received this, they had been determined beforehand. And in some cases, years beforehand, even before they were born. And inheritance, we know, in, at least in most cases, is based on family ties. That's not always true, but that's common. And for these estates that I have charge of, the persons who are receiving a share of the estate, they did absolutely nothing to be the recipients except to be related to the one making the will. And usually we don't think of inheritances as something that we worked for, although certainly in human experience that does happen. Now, the inheritance that we get from God has no basis in what we have or have not done. So right off the bat, we can observe this and apply it to our lives, that your eternal inheritance was determined for you before you could ever do anything good or bad. It's from eternity. Paul tells us this: our inheritance was predestined. That is determined beforehand by God. And get this, and now as he describes our God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In other words, God's purposes are completely, they are absolutely based on his own sovereign, completely independent will. He works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice, there's no qualification that's attached to the all things of God's purpose. I mean, it's not that God works some things according to the counsel of his will, or he works most things according to the counsel of his will, or that he just works big things according to the counsel of his will. We're talking here, God works all things according to the counsel of his will. That's quite sweeping. Wouldn't you agree? That's quite expansive. Many have observed of this, that this statement on the extent of God's will is incredibly sweeping and all-encompassing. I mean, it covers everything that is. Everything. Everything that might, everything that could, everything that could happen in the past, the present, or the future, everything this will of God covers, according to the counsel of his will. Our Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And whatever difficulties that you and I, that we might experience trying to resolve God's absolute control over everything, including the bad things, we see that Paul and the biblical writers have no problem with that at all. None of Scripture tries to work that out for us. How can God be totally sovereign and we still have our own free will? Matter of fact, the usual free will, as it's popularly understood, that free will defense never ever comes to the rescue to try and bail God out of the charge of unfairness. Never is it used, especially in Romans chapter 9, where you would expect it to be used. But the question really might be, though, why does Paul tell us this? Why does he, as it were, pull back the curtain a little bit and allow us to peek in to the eternal counsels of God? What are we to do with all of this? Well, again, remember, Paul is laying out for us the big picture of God's plan. He's showing us the amazing, all-encompassing purpose that he has for the world, our place in it, Christ at the center, and perhaps the main reason for telling us about God's predetermined inheritance for us is as basic as just reassuring and encouraging us that this amazing inheritance is unchangeably, is eternally ours. It's not frivolous. It's not capricious. It's ours. We have it. I mean, God is not going to pull the rug out from underneath his children. But I think verse 12 lets us in on why God tells us about our predestined inheritance. It's so that, verse 12, we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of his glory. The praise of his glory. Now, our ESV version could very well give the impression that the first ones to believe in Christ were those only who would be the vehicle for praise to God. We who are the first, the ESV puts it, to hope in Christ. Of course, Paul is highlighting here that those who have long put their hopes in God's coming Messiah, who now have embraced Jesus as their Messiah, and he includes himself apparently in this as well, are to the praise of God's glory. And it certainly does not mean for one moment that all who come after Paul, after those who have believed in that first generation, let's say, or that first wave, that they're second fiddle, those who come later. I mean, all who come to Christ will bring praise to God. Everyone will. Everyone who comes to Christ deserves condemnation and death. Everyone. And so God's mercy and his grace will be evident upon all who belong to Christ. The phrase could be also translated this way: we who put our hope previously in Christ. And that is that the promises of the coming Messiah and the promises of the covenant were being embraced at these now will be to the praise of the glory of God. So Paul is just simply making a statement of fact regarding those Jews and perhaps Gentile proselytes who are waiting for the Messiah to come. He's here. All who put their faith and trust in God will be to his praise and glory. Now then, in verse 13, after telling us that we have obtained this inheritance by God's predetermined will, now we see that Paul tells us the Spirit authenticates our inheritance. Spirit authenticates our inheritance. Notice, in him, that is in Christ, says Paul, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, now get this, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Once again, there's a great deal that we could unpack in this verse, but we see another reason yet to praise God. Praise just permeating this entire section. And that is the sealing, S-E-A-L-I-N-G, the sealing of the Spirit. Now, in ancient days, a seal did many things. It authenticated, it confirmed, it protected, it guaranteed whatever matter, whatever situation, whatever object that was sealed. And as you can see, there are just many aspects of this idea of being sealed, the concept of a seal. Perhaps one of the most prominent ideas of a seal is that of ownership. Ownership. So just as the king or the queen might have a signet ring and would make an indelible permanent mark or an impression upon a wax piece of dripping on a letter, let's say, or a document, so does the Holy Spirit inwardly, indelibly mark God's ownership of His people. Spirit seals and guarantees. Upon faith in Christ, you were sealed, you were tagged, you were stamped inwardly as belonging to the Lord God of the universe. Sealed, protected, authenticated, confirmed. And the Spirit is the seal. The Spirit testifies. The Spirit confirms. The Spirit bears witness that you belong to God. Notice the Spirit is called the promised Holy Spirit because these great blessings of the new covenant. Think of Jeremiah 31 where you have the new covenant promised that God Himself would dwell in His people and have His law written on their heart. Just as the finger of God wrote on tablets of stone, the Spirit of God would write on the heart of human flesh. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they all spoke about the days when the Spirit would be poured out from on high, when the Spirit would sprinkle clean water on God's people, when He would breathe new life into them. And He would transform the wilderness or the desert into a fruitful field and would give these rivers of living water. The promise of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that when a person believes in Him, that is truly believes, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John 7:38. Now Jesus was speaking about the Spirit that was yet to be given. Not that the Spirit wasn't active, but there was a new work in the ministry of the Spirit, in the plan of God unfolding. The Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified, not yet ascended to the Father as the coronated King of all things. And this means that you and I, we have this authentication from God Himself, inwardly by the Spirit. And it tells you that you belong to the Lord God, that you have this eternal inheritance. The Spirit is that seal. Now, of course, the inward witness of the Spirit can be stifled, it can be quenched, it can be drowned out, maybe by fear, by sin, by failing to grow spiritually and to mature through the means of grace. I mean, sometimes our hearts do condemn us. Condemn us even without cause. Very sensitive consciences often. Our hearts will condemn us, but we see that God is always greater than our heart. God is greater than our conscience. That's why we must hold fast to the Word. That's why we must know the Word. The Word of Christ. Because that is the Spirit's sword. That's what the Spirit uses to ward off the enemy's attack, is the Word of God. And we know that sacraments are also seals. They are the outward signs of the inward grace. Baptism. It's not just a sign, but baptism is also a seal. Baptism authenticates, baptism confirms that you belong to the Lord God. It's an outward mark, just as the Spirit is the inward mark. Now, of course, there are false professors who receive the mark. It happens. It happens through deception, whether it's through their own or otherwise. And so there certainly can be false brethren. And there are. I mean, after all, baptism is administered by fallible men. But the Spirit's mark is infallible. And so what the elders of the church try to discern when admitting those who profess faith in Christ is to perceive, is to discern the work of the Spirit in the witness that someone gives claiming to belong to Christ. But now as we return and get back to the main stress of this passage, notice, praise befits the Lord God because God the Spirit authenticates, God the Spirit confirms, God the Spirit seals that we are in Christ. And notice, the great means or vehicle for this sealing is believing the gospel. And that's called the Word of Truth. And so that means we really have to get the gospel right. Can't tinker with the gospel. Cannot mess with the gospel. Anything less than the gospel is not the truth. We see a great anathema pronounced on those who would exchange the gospel, whether it's a person or even a so-called divine spirit. You need to get the gospel right. The truth saves. The truth sets you free. The truth empowers. The gospel is the truth. Now, the gospel is not your response. The gospel is not your testimony. It's not your witness. It's not your experience. The gospel is the announcement that only in Christ Jesus is God's pardon of your sin and the removal of His wrath, wrath that's justly upon all, is it removed only in Christ. And the gospel will not be good news to you at all if you do not truly understand how bad you are spiritually. There is such a draw, a pull, to sugarcoat, to whitewash, to explain away the offenses, the sins against God that all of us have committed, that all of us are guilty about. So much gospel proclamation in the evangelical church today says very little about sin and judgment. No one wants to be known as a fire and brimstone preacher, obviously. I mean, we just don't talk about it. Or we talk about it in very nuanced terms, very easy listening kind of way, because it's just considered too judgy, too fire and brimstone, too old-fashioned. But we really have to know the bad news before we can understand the good news. We haven't just made mistakes. We're not just prone to errors. It's not just that no one is perfect. It's that God is absolutely, perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly majestic. You and I have no hope on our own to enjoy any good thing at all. Because only what is good comes from God. It's only by God's grace and favor that we enjoy some of the good things of God right now. I mean, the gospel is absolutely indispensable. The Word of Truth is indispensable if you want to have any true hope at all in this life. Now then, Paul wraps this section up as he makes clear from Spirit sealing work. In verse 14, that the Spirit also assures us we will possess our inheritance. We will possess our inheritance, and the Spirit assures us we will. That is, until we actually acquire it. Earthly inheritances, there's so many twists and turns and variables that can come along and wipe it out even. Notice verse 14, who, that is the Spirit, is the guarantee. So it's building upon the ceiling. Is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. And again, praise of His glory, just like in Him, it just permeates this section. So the Spirit is the seal. And as a seal, the Spirit is also a guarantee of the full inheritance that will come in the consummated new heavens and new earth. He's the seal. He's the guarantee. Some versions will translate that down payment. You know, when someone buys a piece of property, maybe a land, piece of land or buildings, whatever, they will usually give a sizable or relatively sizable down payment. Some call it earnest money. And what that does is it shows that there's a claim upon the rest of the property or whatever to be acquired. There's interest in it. There's a claim. And it furthers the ongoing negotiations and shows that that person is committed to the process. The Spirit is the guarantee, the down payment of our inheritance. The Spirit is the foretaste, the earnest, the deposit that we will possess this full inheritance that God has determined for us, for His people. Remember again, our inheritance as God's children, that's not just simply outward blessings. It's not simply things that we might think of, things that we possess. Our inheritance includes Christ. It includes His people. Our inheritance, as maybe as odd as it seems, includes us. We're part of that inheritance. That's to the praise of His glorious grace. Christ is the pearl of great price. God's people, we ourselves are an inheritance. And all this brings up most praise to Almighty God. So with what little time that we have remaining, I want to just highlight a couple of matters that seem to really echo very loudly throughout this passage that we looked at this morning, even the whole passage. And the first one is that from these verses, and certainly from the whole section, verses 3 through 14, we observe that we have a security, a confidence that we will forever belong to the Lord our God and we'll be saved forever, never to be lost. This idea of the security, the eternal security of the believer. We used to go to passages like Philippians 1 or 1 Peter 1 or John 10 or Hebrews 7 to establish the biblical doctrine, which is generally known as the perseverance of the saints. The saints persevere because God perseveres with the saints. It's also what many call the doctrine of eternal security. That all whom He calls neither totally nor finally fall away from a state of grace, they will be eternally saved. But they will obtain this inheritance predestined for them. And all these passages I mentioned, like Philippians 1 and John 10 and Ephesians 1, Hebrews 7, all these are very good passages that point to this truth. That we belong to Christ and we're secure in Him. We don't lose our salvation. All those are good passages. Ephesians 1, though, it tends never, at least that I've noticed, to be included in these passages that speak of eternal security, but it really should be. Ephesians 1 is very, very powerful in this respect. This is a very theologically rich passage. It's incredibly strong on the eternal security of God's people. From God's eternal plan to choose a people for Himself, to predestinating them to adoption as children, redeeming them through the blood of Christ, lavishing His grace upon them, revealing His purposes in the world to His people, giving this lavish inheritance, sealing us with the Spirit that's going to guarantee that we obtain it. How can this not guarantee? How can this not be a security for your soul? How can the sealing of the Spirit be lost, be broken, be overcome? And we know that assurance, this inward assurance, is not of the essence of faith. It can be those that still have doubts and yet have a true interest in Christ. If the Lord God does want His people to be assured and to rest securely that you are forever one of His own. Might have doubts along the way, but passages such as this bring us to a closer confidence. And the other matter from this passage, the text from the whole, as a whole, verses 3 to 14, is nothing less than this. That God in His love reached out to us in our miserable state to make us His children and heirs of the world through Christ. Love, the love of God is wound all throughout this text. The love of God. We often confuse love with feelings of love. Feeling love is important. It sure is. It's wonderful. We confess that God in His essence, one of the things we say, He's without body parts or passions. And we tend to think that that means that God is unfeeling or emotionless. And certainly God feels, although it's not anything like ours, anything to be compared to us. But certainly love is not primarily an emotion. Love acts. It acts. Love draws near. Love meets needs. Love imparts. God so loved the world that He gave. That's love. What God gave was Himself. And this is exactly what we see in Ephesians chapter 1. So among the many wonderful facets of God's plan and purpose for the world, His love that comes by way of grace, it just stands out like a towering mountain in this text. So the Spirit seals, the Spirit guarantees our eternal inheritance. You and I are among this permanent, glorious inheritance. It cannot not come to pass. Because God works all things according to the counsel of His own will. The Spirit seals your eternal inheritance. Let not good times cause your heart to become proud and lifted up and think that you have no ongoing need of the gospel of the Lord Christ at moment by moment. Don't let bad times make you fall into despair. The Lord has drawn you with cords of love. And that love has been poured out within us by His Spirit. So now it's time for us to love. Time for us to act. Time for us to draw near. Time for us to meet needs. Time for us to impart ourselves as well. Let this love begin. It's part of God's plan. Let this love continue forever and ever. World without end. Amen. Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, evermore may your praise and our acknowledgement of your praise, may it be rich, may it be vibrant because of your wonderful plan, the security that it brings to our life. May praise exude from every pore of our being. And may there be a humble boldness that would well up in our heart and come forth daily, moment by moment in our lives. Oh God, we are your people, the chosen of the Lord. We're born of your Spirit. We're established by your Word. We've been formed in great weakness. And yet a cup to hold your grace. None of us have earned this surpassingly great blessing. It comes only by your sovereign and amazing love and grace. So may we live as children of the Lord our God. May we serve with all of our heart, all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength. May your love live in us always. In the name of Christ we pray. Amen. We are God's people.